We are going to be examining the gospel of the kingdom this morning, the gospel of the kingdom. So turn to Matthew chapter 3 as we get started here this morning. Matthew chapter 3. We're not here for history class or math class or any other earthly subject where, depending on how smart you are, you might figure out a few more things. This is spiritual material. And it makes no difference how smart you are or how smart you aren't. The matter is, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you equipped to handle spiritual truth? So let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are indeed filled with the Spirit. If you have any unconfessed sin that you know about, confess it, and you're in the privacy of your own soul before the Lord this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have once again this morning to take in the truth. We pray, Father, that the truth would be loud and clear. We pray that distractions would be set aside. We pray, Father, that we would have concentration upon this material, that you would guide us into the truth through the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We just give you praise. We give you glory. Father, we want to remember Quentin Swofford and pray for the Swofford family. We pray, Father, for the circumstances there, and likewise our own Dale Gaddicke. Father, these folks that are in the hospital, Stacy Marbot as well. Father, encourage them, strengthen them. Let their faith be a witness and testimony to doctors and nurses around them that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Received an email yesterday that Quentin Swofford is at the hospital in Little Rock in the ICU. They're calling it a minor heart attack, but as far as heart attacks go, I guess even the ones they call minor are still serious enough to put a person in the ICU. So we want to be in prayer for that. Quentin is, of course, the director of the Glen Haven Youth Ranch, long-time pastor, evangelist, missionary that we've known for quite some time. In fact, he was here last Monday night for Glenn's memorial service. His wife's name is Beverly, by the way, if you want to be in prayer for the Swofford family. All right, Matthew chapter 3 this morning, continuing on in our study on the gospel. This has been a bit longer than I thought it was going to be as we look over the gospel. Just in broad sections, if you want to keep track in the outline, of course, Roman numeral 1 was our introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2 centered on descriptions of the gospel. We gave you 8 of those. Roman numeral 3 was the subjects of evangelizing, and we gave you 9 of those. Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament gospel, where we really spent the bulk of our time, I think, last week focusing on those things. The fact that if the gospel is an eternal gospel, and Romans 14:6 says that it is an eternal gospel, then the gospel that you heard when you got saved was the gospel that that David heard when he got saved, was the gospel that Abraham heard when he got saved, was the gospel that Adam and Eve heard when they got saved. It is the eternal gospel. Now, the content of the gospel, the specifics may change, and they have changed through the years in terms of perspective, before the cross and after the cross. The perspective may be different, but the content of the gospel itself is not. That is, that God is doing the work that man cannot do. That God himself is redeeming the fallen human race, and he did so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have the most information available because we are looking back to the completed work of Christ on the cross, and we have the blessings of that hindsight to be able to see with the greatest clarity of any age that ever preceded ours. So Roman numeral 4, the Old Testament gospel, is an important study, and I'm glad that we spent the time dealing with that. We then, in Roman numeral 5, moved on to a very particular focus of the Old Testament gospel, and that is the age of the incarnation. Roman numeral 5 was the age of the incarnation. And I wanted to draw this out for you again this morning to remind ourselves of where we are. We will be in Roman numeral 6, the Gospel of the Kingdom, this morning. But when we deal with time frames, of course, here we are, we're looking back to the cross. Every single one of us is looking back to the cross. I took a survey here Thursday night, and I asked for a show of hands of anybody who placed their faith in the Christ prior to April 3rd, 33 AD. And nobody in the room was willing to admit that they'd been saved for over 2,000 years. So we all got saved looking back to the cross, and that was our perspective. And because we were looking back, we have not only a historical advantage, but we also have a biblical advantage in that we have Old Testament prophecies, New Testament fulfillment. We have the completed canon of Scripture that explains the cross and what the cross meant. And so we have many privileges in terms of looking back. Old Testament saints were looking forward. They were looking forward. Now, they were looking forward for a kinsman redeemer. They were looking forward for that serpent crusher, the seed of the woman. They were looking forward to the redemption of their souls. They were looking forward to the sin of the world being taken away. They were looking forward to the iniquity of us all being laid on Him, according to Isaiah 53. They were looking forward to a lot of things that we understand because they are the very same things that we looked back to see at the moment we placed our faith in Christ. There were some other side issues that I will get to in a moment. But before I lose my train of thought, let me continue. There was a very unique period of time for 3.5 years in which they were neither looking back nor looking forward. And they were looking at. For 3.5 years, Jesus Christ was walking this earth in His ministry. He walked the earth for 30 plus years prior to that. But with His baptism in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and the heavens open, and God the Father declaring, "Behold, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Divine Father announcing that Isaiah 42 was being fulfilled, that here was the faithful servant. That started a period of roughly 3.5 years of what is called the Incarnation. The Incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is, the Word made flesh. And for 3.5 years, He walked this earth. And unbelievers weren't looking back. Unbelievers weren't even looking forward to a coming Christ. They were looking at the Christ. And it's a very interesting period of time. It's a very unique period of time. And I believe, not every pastor does this, not every theology book does this, but I believe that when you break down the dispensation of Israel, most people will recognize that the age of promise was different from the age of law. Most people realize that from Abraham to Moses that their operations were a little bit different because they weren't under the law yet. But it was still the dispensation of the Jews, dispensation of Israel. All right. And most scholars, at least in the dispensational camp, will at least acknowledge a distinction between dispensation and law. And most will even include a third age, which is yet to come, the age of tribulation. And so they have three ages in their dispensation of Israel. I prefer to have a fourth age. And I separate out the age of incarnation as a separate time frame within the overall framework of the dispensation of Israel. The Jews were still the stewards of God's Word when Christ was walking the earth. But they were not functioning under promise. You can say in many respects that they were still functioning under a law. And if you want to make your case that they were still functioning under law, and therefore include that period of time under your age of law, I guess you can. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that something greater than the law was there. Something greater than the temple was there. The Lord of the Sabbath was there. So much of what's caught up under the law was present, incarnate in Christ, who was there to fulfill the law. And He said, "Do not think I've come to destroy, I've come to fulfill." And so this age of incarnation is unique from a lot of perspectives, not only from the standpoint of dispensations of stewardship and eras, that is, dispensations and ages, but also from the standpoint that they were no longer looking forward, they were looking at. And that's an important thing to consider. Now, so in Roman numeral 4, we gave you Old Testament salvation, or the Old Testament gospel. In Roman numeral 5, we gave you the dispensation of Israel, age of incarnation. The gospel during the incarnation we looked at under Roman numeral 5. Now, Roman numeral 6, I want to get into the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Because now this is an interesting thing to consider. And for this, I'll change colors. Because the gospel of the kingdom was preached by John the Baptizer. It was preached by Jesus Christ. It was preached by the disciples of Jesus Christ during His incarnation. The gospel of the kingdom. In fact, it is one of the more common phrases, adjectival descriptive phrases for the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. It was the first of the eight descriptions that we gave you in Roman numeral 2. And this was a gospel being preached looking at the Christ, but looking forward to this imminent coming kingdom. It was a message of imminency with respect to the kingdom which was at hand. Alright? It was at hand. Down the road here in the great tribulation of Israel, the gospel of the kingdom once again will be proclaimed. Again, not necessarily focused on the work of Christ, but as much as anticipating and advancing or announcing the imminent arrival of that kingdom. See? So we have the gospel of the kingdom, that is good news of the kingdom, good news of the kingdom, proclaimed both in the incarnation and in the tribulation. Here, it was, of course, imminent because the king was present among them. They rejected it, put him on the cross. Here, the kingdom is imminent because he is returning, not in humility, although he does have humility, but not in the suffering and shame of first advent, but he's coming back in power and in great glory in the second advent. First advent, he emptied himself. Philippians 2:5, he emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, humbled himself. Second advent, is he laying aside privileges? Not at all. There is no kenosis for second advent. So this gospel of the kingdom is an important study, and let's take a look at it now in Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom. And if I can get this back up here. Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom. Now I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, and that's where we'll start. In those days, John the Baptizer came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand. Imminent. Here it is. Not something that's down the road, not something that's coming someday, someday, sometime, see, but imminently, at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the baptizer was the herald of the kingdom. Now, I knew I wanted to keep this back up. Now, I mentioned to you before that from the standpoint of Israel, their gospel message was looking forward to a Redeemer. And I colored that in red. They were looking forward to a Redeemer. We look back to a Redeemer with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the incarnation, they were looking at a Redeemer. The Redeemer. Okay? Israel, though, was also looking forward to something in addition to a Redeemer. They were also looking forward to a kingdom on earth. To a kingdom on earth. And the covenant promises made to David, of course, are caught up in that. A son of David would sit on the throne. He would rule from Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you're looking forward to a Redeemer, you're looking forward to a kingdom on earth. Are you and I looking forward to a kingdom on earth? We are looking back to a Redeemer. It's interesting as we are looking forward still to a kingdom in heaven. Because we are a heavenly people. And our citizenship is in heaven. Alright? Now, from the standpoint of the Old Testament, people, what they're looking forward to a Redeemer and taking care of the sin problem, looking forward to a kingdom on earth. Now, if you're an unbeliever, and you really don't care about your sins, you really have no guilt over your sins, you're really not worked up over your sins or anything, where you're going to die or where you're going to go when you die or anything, you're not remotely thinking in terms of anything spiritual whatsoever because you're a man of, you're a natural man. So, looking forward to a Redeemer doesn't mean anything to you. But if you're an unbeliever, a natural man, you're living for this world, the idea of a coming kingdom on earth, that could still have a whole lot of appeal to you, wouldn't it? Because you're living in this world. So, obviously, unbelievers in the Old Testament that rejected the gospel, didn't care about salvation or anything, they didn't want to get religious and thought that the Jews who faithfully sacrificed and faithfully observed their feasts and festivals and so forth were a bunch of idiots. Nevertheless, even though they weren't necessarily looking forward to a Redeemer, they certainly could appreciate the fact that a day would come when Rome would be thrown down, when they would have dominion over the world. You know, it's much nicer to be collecting tribute from the Gentile nations instead of paying tribute to the Gentile nations. So even from the standpoint of an unbeliever, what I wrote here in blue is going to become your emphasis, isn't it? Now how about from the standpoint of a believer? who doesn't get a whole lot of teaching, as I mentioned, you got that strange dichotomy where you have the suffering Christ and then you have the glorified Christ. And 1 Peter says that the prophets of old made careful search and inquiry trying to determine what time the Spirit of Christ within them was speaking with respect to the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay? They had this two-pronged thing. And I know I just misquoted that scripture, didn't I? So it's easy enough to find. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All right? Because in both of them, they had sufferings to deal with. They had glories to deal with. And even, now we know which ones the unbelievers liked, but even with respect to believers, I mean, you know which sermons would preach better. You know which messages would be happier, would be, you know. Can you imagine the Old Testament believers just grumbling, oh, a pastor all he does is talk about gloomy things all the time. Why can't we get more happy messages? Why can't we get more messages about the kingdom? All right? So there's no wonder that by the time Christ walks this earth in the first advent, really the focus the disciples are dwelling on, and they're taught believers. Well, they're dwelling on the kingdom. They're dwelling on the kingdom. And time again, he says that Christ has to be crucified. And Peter says, oh, may it never be. The Lord has to call him Satan. So get behind me, Satan. And even to the point where the night he was betrayed, they scattered and they fled. And even it took until Peter and John were standing in the empty tomb when it finally started to sink in what it was Christ was telling them about the death, the burial, the resurrection. They didn't want to hear about the death. All they wanted to hear about was the kingdom. And then, another real easy verse to find because it's Acts chapter 1. And first thing they want to know after the resurrection, in Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What are they still focused on? They're still dealing with kingdom. And I don't blame them. I mean, those 11 had been through an awful lot. I mean, through all of the hardships and the trials and the crucifixion, the resurrection, all that, I mean, they went through it. And so you can imagine what they're thinking now. Okay, all right, Lord, you did that cross, you died, you raised, all right. Now, we've gone through all of that. Now, is this the time we finally get that kingdom going? All right? So, you realize that this is a pivotal part of their thinking. So, coming now back to Matthew chapter 3 with respect to this, the kingdom is at hand, it's imminent. The Pharisees are coming out and the Sadducees to get baptized, and he calls them a brood of vipers, and the issues there, we've taught through some of this in times past. And we have it described here. Christ comes and he gets baptized, and then the announcement comes with the Father. A voice in verse 17 from heaven, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe this is the event that begins the following age, the age of the incarnation, the age of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to reveal the Father and all the things that proceed out of there. Takes you on into chapter 4 now. And after the temptation of, with the devil in the wilderness and these other things that happen, he gathers his first disciples and glance on down to verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. So John the Baptizer was preaching the kingdom of God. Now here Jesus Christ is proclaiming, that is euangelizo, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And it's hard for you and I to think in these terms because we got saved in the 20th century and we're looking back and we know what happened. And we say, well, he came and he offered the kingdom, but they rejected it and they crucified him and so forth. But let's not use our hindsight to color the reality of what the offer of this kingdom truly was all about. when they proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it was imminent, it was at hand, the king was in their midst. Okay? And you stop to ask the what if Israel had accepted their Messiah? What if they had accepted their king? Okay? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the what ifs, but nevertheless, because you say, well, where would the church have come in? How would Christ have gotten his bride? And so forth. I don't know. I don't have the answers to all the what ifs. I don't have to have all the answers to all the what ifs, but God the Father does. He has every answer to every what if in Scripture. I know that for a fact. Because he said if the miracles of Christ had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and remained until that very day. He knew the what if in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows all the what ifs. Now here's the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is offering them, not only announcing that redemption is imminent, but that the kingdom on earth is imminent. Okay? And it's amazing that even though they reject him, he still in his faithfulness to the Father's plan follows through on the work of redemption. That's a humility that most of us don't have. You know, if I intend to do a work for somebody, but then they reject me, they reject the work, they hate it, they don't want anything to do with it, am I going to go ahead and do that work on their behalf, whenever it is? Okay. Oftentimes, humanity steps in and says, well, fine, if you don't want it, forget it, I won't do it, I won't waste my time. I got better things to do. All right? Case in point, yesterday. I am no longer a coach in good standing. Did you know that? I am currently on... I'm suspended. I'm currently on a suspended status. And I have to sit out through Tuesday's game. I'll be reinstated after I sit out a game, but until I can sit out a game, I'm suspended. Because my parents, the parents of the kids on my team, did not arrive to do their concession stand duty on Saturday. And I don't know why they didn't. I got to make some phone calls today to find out, but they didn't. And we had it all worked out, various shifts, and mine was the last shift from 1 to 2. And so I get in there at 1 o'clock ready to do the last little bit of that because our team had it all worked out. And turned out I was the first one from my team to get there at 1 o'clock. And so they said, yeah, we already filed your team as a non-participating team and you're going to be suspended for a game and all the rest of that. And they said, so I don't imagine you want to stick around for this next hour and work the concession stand since, you know, your team's already registered as not participating and you've been suspended. I said, well, I'm here. You guys need help. Let's go ahead and do some work. Okay? Didn't have to. I could get grumpy and say, oh, well, I'm suspended. All right, forget it then. You do it yourself, that kind of thing. Okay? Christ was rejected, and yet he wasn't there for their authority anyway. He was there to please the Father. He was there to do the Father's work. He was there to accomplish that redemption whether they wanted it or not. And he hung on the cross whether people wanted it or not. And he hung on the cross and he paid for their sins whether they accepted it or not. You know, every unbeliever that's in hell today, their sins were paid for on the cross. You realize that? Their sins were paid for on the cross because he died for the sins of the whole world. He came to save sinners. He died on behalf of the ungodly. So, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4. And you have the reference there in verse 23. You have it over in Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and euangelizo, proclaiming, evangelizing the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, if you're keeping track in the outline, this is Roman numeral 6, the gospel of the kingdom, main point A. John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Are you and I supposed to preach the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we'll see that here shortly. Remember, our kingdom's different anyway. Ours is a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35. You also have some references in Luke. We've looked up all the Matthew references. I don't think we'll take the time to look at the Luke references. Luke 3:18, 4:43, 8:1, 16:16, and 20:1. I imagine there's some of these, though, that we'll want to look at. Let's turn over to Luke and grab chapter 8. See, there comes a point when the preaching of the gospel stops. And he starts telling his disciples, "Stop telling the people that I am the Christ." And he starts gearing up for the cross, and he puts the gospel of the kingdom on hold because the kingdom has been rejected. Luke 8, soon afterward he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The twelve were with him. The 12 likewise are going to be commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Luke 9, verses 2 and 6. Over in Luke 9, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And it's interesting that he even gave Judas Iscariot power to heal and to cast out demons and so forth. Now this morning I'm not going to take you into an in-depth study on what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, and so forth. That's a much more involved study. But realize this was a message of the Baptist, this was a message of Christ, and this was a message of the disciples. We see in Luke 9, 6, "So departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So you take verse 2 compared to verse 6, and you realize that the disciples likewise were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now the gospel of the kingdom, let me just see quickly if there's anything I want to give you this morning from Luke 16 or Luke 20. Luke 16:16 is an interesting verse. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time..." So there's a transition there. So again, I put in a new age, the age of incarnation. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." There's a thought. And then finally, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. "On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying, 'Tell us by what authority.'" Now it's interesting there, we've shifted back away from the kingdom, from the gospel of the kingdom, to just simply the gospel. It's interesting to view where it is that Christ knows that his kingdom is being rejected, that he knows that his messiahship is being rejected, where he tells his disciples, "No longer tell the people that I am the Christ." Sometimes that throws us, sometimes we struggle with that. We say, "Well, why is that? Why can't they tell?" And the issue's there. Main point B now, all right? So we have the gospel of the kingdom. Point A, John the Baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ, preached the gospel of the kingdom. And the 12 were likewise commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, point B, the gospel of the kingdom was the first advent fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. What was happening as the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed was that Isaiah's prophecies were being fulfilled. By proclaiming the kingdom, Isaiah's prophecies were being fulfilled. You think, well now, isn't that kind of foolish? You know, some people really struggle with the sovereignty of God, because they get so caught up in the sovereignty of God. And let me tell you, the more I study the sovereignty of God, the more I know that I got more to learn. You know? We will never exhaust sovereignty. Not as long as we're in a finite body and finite minds. But doesn't it seem in the sovereignty of God, I mean, He knew that Christ was going to be rejected and crucified. Why did he bother? Why did he waste his time? Why did they proclaim the kingdom? Wasn't John the Baptist just a great big royal divine liar for saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Why didn't he just say the kingdom of heaven is 2,000 years away because you're going to reject the Christ and we're going to have a church age put in here? You know? Of course, church was mystery. It was hidden away. It was at hand. From the standpoint of man, from the free will of man side of things, the volition of man, that question of whether or not the Christ was going to be accepted or the Christ was going to be rejected had not yet been resolved. That is, from the standpoint of man experiencing the plan of God in time. It was still an open question. And so the Baptist went forward in the assumption that the kingdom was coming. Christ went forward in the assumption that the kingdom was at hand. Okay? Now, didn't God know? Of course he knew. Isaiah prophesied, of course. Let's see how these Isaiah prophecies come into effect here. But proclaiming not only the Redeemer, but proclaiming the kingdom. That's what Israel was looking forward to. And Isaiah gave both sides of it. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was fulfillment of this. And much of this are verses that you already have, because we spent a little extra credit time doing this last week. All right, notice, back to Matthew now. Matthew 11 and verse 5. This passage always gives me hope. Any believer that grows, that learns doctrine, that thinks they understand certain things, and then they learn a little bit more, and it kind of causes them to wonder, well, what did I learn in the first place? Was I right in that? See, it's always a process of learning and relearning and learning more and building on what's previously been known, and maybe even having the humility to realize that maybe there were things I learned in my youth that I didn't quite learn just right. Maybe he had the wrong view on a particular issue. Now here's the Baptist, and he's got some doubts. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, while in prison, heard of the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And the baptizer had been the herald. The baptizer had fulfilled his work assignment. He had baptized the Christ. He had announced the Christ. The heavens were opened. I thought it was pretty well cut and dried at that point, right? It boggles my mind that the Baptist still has disciples at this point. I thought he would have retired by now because he said he must increase and I must decrease. And Peter and John and Andrew and James, they left the baptizer to go follow Christ. But quite a few didn't. They still wanted to follow the baptizer. And even on into the book of Acts, there's still quite a few disciples left over from the baptizer that had not yet heard about Christ and what was going on there. And here he is with his questions. Here he is with his doubts. And why is he confused? Well, there again, you got the message of the Redeemer and the message of the kingdom. And he's a forerunner. He's a herald. He's preaching the kingdom is at hand. And now he's in jail. And he's saying, now wait a minute. What's going on here? Where's this kingdom? Did I get it wrong? See, did I misapply Scripture somewhere? Did I teach something wrong? See, pastors, it's terrifying. Pastors get afraid that, did I teach something wrong? Did I teach an error? Have I led a sheep astray? Is there a believer out there applying what he thinks is Bible doctrine and instead it's just error because of my false teaching? Did I teach something wrong? Did I mess up somehow? Did I hurt the flock by teaching them something that was not accurate? Well, fortunately, not only is the Holy Spirit involved in the communicating, the Holy Spirit is also involved in the receiving. So, even if the pastor has a wrong approach on something, it may go out the wrong way. The neat thing is that people can still learn. Fun things happen often when such and such can take place. All right. So here's the baptizer. And he's wondering if he's totally missed the boat. Did he give the wrong message? Did he identify the wrong Christ? Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's quoting Isaiah here. It says everything happening, First Advent, is fulfillment. It had to happen this way. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The gospel needed to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom needed to be preached. These miracles needed to be done. But there are other things that needed to be done as well, including the cross. So don't stumble. He says in verse 6, blessed is he who does not take offense. That's stumble, the stumbling block. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Just a little rebuke, a little parallel exhortation. Come alongside, tell the baptizer, stay the course. Won't have much longer anyway. He's going to lose his head here shortly. But stay faithful. Be faithful until death. So don't be discouraged. These things had to happen. This was fulfillment. The Father's not up there winging it. He had a plan that He put forth before the foundation of the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to that plan because He works all things together after the counsel of His will. And that includes everything happened in the First Advent, included the rejection of the Christ. All these things taken care of there. I took the time last week to show you how in Luke chapter 4 we have the fulfillment of Isaiah. That's a fun thing. If you missed that, you can look at it here again. We gave some issues there with respect to teaching and fulfillment. In Luke 4:20, after he'd read in verses 18 and 19, he'd read a verse and a half of Isaiah, and he stopped, rolled up the scroll, put it back on the shelf, and said, sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Everything in First Advent was fulfillment of what had to be fulfilled. But there are more things that have to be fulfilled. And here in this chapter, we'll see a few of these things also. So many. Someday it'd be fun to go ahead and teach a class of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the First Advent and just go through and show you the, I mean, there's hundreds of them. Old Testament passage, Old Testament passage, Old Testament passage. We saw quite a few of them in our walkthrough last year. But just to sit down with a total list of those passages, where they were fulfilled, and then go into the Gospels and show you where they were fulfilled, and just an amazing thing. If there's anything that, in my mind, should be able to overcome any doubt whatsoever of a skeptic out there, it's all the total fulfilled prophecies with respect to Jesus Christ when He walked this earth. And then, if you really want to be humbled, you look ahead to the Second Advent prophecies, the ones that have yet to be fulfilled, but we know they're going to be, directly, literally, immediately, in the same manner that the First Advent prophecies were fulfilled. Okay. Over in chapter 7, Luke 7, we'll see some more fulfillment here. And that there again is the in verse 22, the encouragement to the baptizer. The promise was made in Isaiah 61:1. I know I'm having you do a lot of flipping this morning, but it's good for you. Keeps the fingers limber, keeps the mind limber. Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. There again. I don't place the new age with the baby in the manger. It wasn't the virgin birth. It wasn't his childhood. It was the anointing. It was the public proclamation and the anointing when the Spirit of the Lord descended in the form of a dove, when the voice of heaven proclaimed, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Prior to that, he had privacy in his growing up. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. Did any of you see the president's speech Thursday night? Is this the verse he quoted? I heard that he quoted a verse out of Isaiah, but I didn't see it. And if you saw it, then you have to confess, because I'd missed it because I was in Bible class Thursday night. All right. Maybe you saw it Thursday night. There weren't that many in Bible class Thursday night. But he quoted, I think this may have been the verse he quoted, about liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. About how ours was a war of liberation in Iraq to bring freedom to the Iraqi people. In any event, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stops. There's not even a period there, but he stopped. All right, in Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is followed by, it's the first half of a sentence, followed by, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, and so forth. But what happens there is you have what I call a prophetic shift. What happens there is we've gone from first Advent to second Advent in the middle of verse 2. And so what did Christ do? He stopped reading right there, even without a period. He just stopped right there in the middle of the verse at the prophetic shift, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the scribe, to the attendant there in the synagogue, sat down and started to teach. And he said, today, the scripture has been fulfilled. So the gospel of the kingdom had to be proclaimed. It had to be proclaimed. Fulfillment of prophecy. The offer was there. The Messiah was there to deal with sin. As the baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also the king was at hand to enter into his kingdom. That was not to happen. That was not to happen. Alright? I find it interesting how the baptizer didn't say, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He did not say, behold the Lion of God who conquers the nations of the world. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The baptizer knew that the spiritual priority had to come first. The cross had to precede the crown. You must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. If you're not spiritually minded as your first priority, then you've got the wrong priority to begin with in terms of your temporal life, in terms of establishment life. How many people get so caught up in earthly things, or caught up in their career, caught up in their jobs, caught up in earthly things? Eager as anything, working in the workaday world, working on that next promotion, trying to figure out who they have to step on to get that next promotion. That's the way the world works. And these are believers I'm talking about, using the same world's methods. And then they're really, really eager, saying, oh boy, if I get this next promotion, I get transferred, I get to go to, they move me up to the, to the Timbuktu office or wherever, I get transferred. Not even placing any kind of thought on the spiritual life at all. They'll take that job in Timbuktu because their first priority is career, and then secondly they'll say, well, gee, I wonder if there's a church around here anywhere. They say, well, I guess there isn't, but we'll just make do. We'll kind of fit in wherever we can fit in. We'll find a Baptist church. We'll find something. We'll find a Church of Christ. We'll find, there's got to be a community church. We'll find something. We'll make do. See? Because employment's the first priority. Instead of making local church your first priority, your spiritual life the most priority, saying, where do I need to be in the will of God? What local church do I need to be a part of? Where am I being taught the Word of God? Where is my soul being fed? Where can my family grow? Where does my gift fit in ministering to the needs of the saints? And if I know where the will of God is for me to be in a local church, then I'll see, well, what kind of job does the Lord have for me? What kind of work is there? How is He going to provide for my family? Because I'm focused first on the kingdom of God. I'm focused first on His will for my life. Alright? It hadn't happened a whole lot of times. I mean, it's happened a whole lot of times. I get phone calls saying, yeah, I'm getting transferred to Austin. I wonder what kind of churches were there. So I talk to them on the phone and I answer their questions. It's happened very rarely that a person will call me to say, I'm considering a move to Austin, but I'm not going to make that move unless I know that there is solid teaching there. Say, I want to make the local church assembly my first priority. We had an army captain a few years back that made that his priority, ended up going to Denver. He said, I was going to decide between Austin or Denver, but I wanted to make the decision based on teaching. He said, I'll worry about what job I'm going to get. I'll worry about what career I'm going to have later. But he wanted to know what local church he was supposed to be a part of, where his gift would fit in. All right? I called this morning. A guy wanted to come to a prophecy service. He asked me if I was a prophet. And I was just out of prayer meeting. I was late getting in here. I wanted to get in here. It turned out the clock in there was a little fast. So I wasn't as late as I thought I was getting in here to teach. But I thought I was going to be late coming into Bible class to teach. And here's this guy with this really strange voice. Sounded like, I'm not sure what it sounded like, but he really wanted a good prophecy this morning. And church over there on Burnett Road that has their prophecy services every Friday night. And they have this apostle over there, Apostle Vince. You may not have met him. I've met him and his wife. And Vince claims to be an apostle. He's got 3 or 4 prophets in his church. They have prophecy services every Friday night. Back when the Jesus videos were being distributed to every household in Texas, they had kind of a meeting of pastors in the community, and that church was chosen to be the coordinators for that. And they called me up to ask me if I was going to be at their luncheon the following Wednesday. And that tiny little ornery part of me wanted to say, well, you're the prophet, you tell me. Yeah. Am I going to be there next Wednesday? You know? And then I walked in, the lady came up to shake my hand. She said, hi, I'm so-and-so, who are you? And there again, that tiny little carnal part of me said, well, you're the prophet, tell me, who am I? You know? But I didn't. I was very gracious, I thought, and enjoyed a real good lunch at their expense. So, prophecy. Prophecies for Christ were fulfilled directly, literally. We don't try to spiritualize these passages. We don't try to find hidden meanings. We just read the text for what it says. The Bible says a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Well, lo and behold, a virgin conceived and bore a son. The Bible says he was going to be born in Bethlehem. What would you know? He was born in Bethlehem. You take a look at hundreds of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them was fulfilled literally. In other words, they meant what they said when they wrote it. And so we expect Second Advent prophecies likewise, particularly because in many of the passages, like the one I just showed you, Isaiah 61, you have First Advent prophecies and Second Advent prophecies that are incorporated within the same paragraph, even the same sentence. And if you're going to take the first half literally, you've got to take the second half literally. So, we are looking forward to a trumpet. It could sound even today. We are looking forward to being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That could happen even today. All the Second Advent prophecies are still yet unfulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in the Father's timetable. Thirdly, now into the Gospel of the Kingdom, point C. The Gospel of the Kingdom will be preached again during the tribulation. The Gospel of the Kingdom will be preached again during the tribulation. If you like my fuller title for it, the Gospel of the Kingdom will be preached once again during the Dispensation of Israel, Age of Tribulation. During the Dispensation of Israel, Age of Tribulation. See, the stewardship of Israel is not over. The stewardship of Israel began with Abraham. When God chose a man, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and he chose a people to be his stewards. And that stewardship has proceeded. We have the age of promise from Abraham to Moses. We have the age of law from Moses to Christ. We had the age of incarnation. But then, Messiah the Prince was cut off, according to Daniel chapter 9. And we have a new age, a new stewardship that has come in. It is a mystery. This is called the church. But do not think that the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology is evil and it's very dangerous. We haven't replaced Israel. God still has a plan for His earthly people. But He also now has a plan for His heavenly people. Following the rapture of the church, when you and I are caught up in the clouds, the stewardship of Israel continues because He still has a plan and program for them. And the age of tribulation is, strictly speaking, a part of the stewardship of Israel. When Christ returns in the sheep and goat judgment, how are they going to be judged? Based upon how they treated Israel during the tribulation. We'll break that down for you in Matthew 24. So, the Gospel of the Kingdom was preached here. the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again during the dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation, Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached once again during the tribulation. Sure, an awful lot of books being written about the tribulation, theological, fictional, or otherwise. I understand this latest Left Behind novel is just shooting off the charts like gangbusters, selling a bunch of those. Armageddon. All right. What is that, the ninth book in the series, something? I forget now. Okay, whatever. I've read part of the first one. I really do want to read more of them. I'm not being critical of them. I think they're wonderful. I just haven't had time to sit down and read them. But for subject matter that really doesn't pertain to us, because we're going to be raptured, we're going to be in heaven, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have our new garments put on, we're going to be participating in the wedding supper. Events of the tribulation, although they're important as an academic study, and they should be motivation for us to give the gospel a little bit more urgently, as far as many of the details goes, though, we're not going to be here to see it. All right, Matthew 24. You'll notice they wanted to know, in verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's really a three-part question. And he goes on in what's called here the Mount Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and chapter 25, and in describing circumstances that are characteristic of the end of the age, there are many false Christs in verse 5. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. These are all general descriptions, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, the Jews have been mistreated throughout history, of course. They have been killed throughout history, of course. But it has not yet come to the point where every single nation on this earth has hated the Jewish people simultaneously at the same time. In other words, even if there were periods of time where certain nations were persecuting the Jews, there were other nations that were giving them refuge. There were other nations that were providing them with sanctuary. Other nations were providing them with blessings. But a day is coming in which there will be no refuge on earth because every nation will be involved in this hatred. And that hatred is going to be because of the name of the Lord. Verse 10, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And it goes on to describe this. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's a tribulational verse. That means that in the tribulation, you know you can count the days because you know it's a 7-year time span with the treaty that Antichrist signs with him. You know that he betrays it halfway through. You can mark your calendars for the return of Christ. He's going. All the stars of heaven are going to fall, and the one star left remaining in the universe is going to be the sign of the Son of Man. And that star is going to be growing and growing and growing in the sky, filling the inhabitants of this earth with great dread. And all the nations will gather to try to stand against the Lord and prevent Him from returning in Armageddon. And what do you need to do? You need to endure until the end. Endure until the end. And that's for a tribulational saint. How many people twist that and try to put it into a New Testament, into a church age verse, and say, well, you can lose your salvation unless you endure to the end. That's evil. This verse has nothing to do with the church age. This is the tribulation of Israel. They're sitting there looking at the temple that's about to be torn down. He's telling them it's going to be torn down. They're talking about events in Jerusalem. They're talking about Jewish events. And in the process of that, in the process of being mistreated, what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be preaching the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, it says in verse 14. Think about it. What did Christ do when he was beaten and mistreated and abused and killed? Did the cross get saved? Wasn't he praying on an intercessory basis for those that were crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? So here they are as a nation. The Jews are being persecuted worldwide, and yet this gospel shall be preached. Paul mentioned that after suffering much opposition in Philippi, they were emboldened all the more to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. So this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I'm out of time. It goes on. You got the abomination of desolations in verse 15. Funny how Christ still viewed that as a future event, when all the smarty pants of today's modern scholars think that it was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes in the 3rd century BC. Christ viewed it as a future event. And of course it is. Alright, we will have to come back, as we are out of time. You got so much in this verse, in this passage. Notice down in verse 29, the sun darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Frightening days. Frightening days await people that have to endure hell on earth. Why do I call it hell on earth? Because the angel was given the key and he unlocked the gates. And every demon from the abyss floods out. And Father, just thinking about when the abyss is unleashed, when the restraint is gone, when the one who has no mercy is given free rein on this world. Father, those are dark days indeed that are ahead. And Father, I have family members that are not yet saved. And if the rapture occurs today, my family members are going to be entering into the tribulation of Israel. And Father, I pray that just that very thought alone might be a prompt to encourage me to greater evangelism. More urgent, more diligent, more fervent, effectual prayer, more faithful witnessing. Keep my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.